And so this morning, we're about to enter the third act of the drama. Remember, we're calling the epic series a three-act drama. The first act is Genesis 1 and 2, creation. The second act is Genesis 3, the fall, which we dealt with last week. And the third act is new creation, or the rest of the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 4. And we could call this part the great pursuit. Because beginning in Genesis 4 is when God begins to pursue his people and his family with the intent of getting them back forever. And this is what unfolds in the pages of Scripture. And I'm sorry, Shannon, we're not going to do the unseen realm and what happened when all the angels fell and sinned before Adam sinned. I'm going to do it eventually, just not today. Okay. But that'll be a great one. That'll be a great message. So today we're going to start this third act of the drama in Genesis chapter 6. So if you go to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when we get there, that's where we'll start. And we're dealing with Noah today. We're going to deal specifically with a covenant that God makes with Noah. And what I want to ask you to do is, however you do it, is to put down all your presuppositions and all the familiarity you think you have with the story of Noah, all right? Because you know how we handle Noah? We've pretty much reduced it down to a nice Sunday school story that the kids really like, okay? And we still tend to think of it that way, but it is so much more than that. And we're gonna do some theological spade work today on what Noah means relative to the gospel of Jesus. All right, we're gonna think theologically about the flood, about Noah, about creation, about covenant, because these all tie together in the great pursuit that God inaugurates after Genesis chapter 3. So last week we looked at the fall of man. And how that cataclysmic day, there's no other way to describe it, how that day affected God's world and the human race. And because of Adam's treason, and that's what it was, Adam's treason against God, his rebellion against God, the harmony that was inherent in the created order, it's been corrupted. The relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with each other is now marred, specifically by self-consciousness. And both Adam and Eve now fear the Lord in the sense that they are afraid of him instead of enjoying his presence and his blessings. That's the first thing they did when they sinned. They hid from the presence of the Lord. So reality has been turned on its head, and it's important to remember, in the fall, man's relationship with God was marred, man's relationship with creation was marred, and man's relationship with man was marred. Okay? That doesn't mean that humankind ceased to bear the image of God. We still bear the image of God. Adam and Eve still retain the image of God, except now they are in a fallen state. So they've been banished from the garden, and the story up to this point now is dark and foreboding, but not without hope. Because if you remember, even after Adam sins, what does God do? He pursues him in the garden. He calls out his name. He moves toward him. And even as God curses the serpent, in those words to the serpent, and remember, we learned that the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible is to the serpent, not to a human. And he talks about the seed of the woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so We obviously know now that Jesus is that seed of the woman. So, it's plain to see now, up to this point, that God has a plan. He has a plan. After what the Father speaks to the serpent, He could have just left Adam and Eve in their sinful state on a broken earth and walked away from the world He has made. That's not what He does. And as we shall see, God will continue to act, to speak, and to initiate relationship with fallen humanity. He will not be deterred from a relationship with the race of people He has created in His image. And here's what you need to know. You cannot shake God off of your tail. You cannot offend Him away. His grace is greater than your sin. All through the Scripture, it's clear that God pursues sinful, broken, beat up, messed up people. Even people who don't want anything to do with Him. He pursues them. For some incomprehensible reason, God loves fallen humanity. He loves you. He loves us. So Genesis 4 begins, just a little history here. Genesis 4 begins with the first family having two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is a farmer, Abel is a shepherd, but instead of friendship and support and happiness between the two brothers, we see sin and its effects again. Cain is jealous of Abel's offering and the Lord's response to his own, and so he murders Abel. And interestingly enough, God warns Cain beforehand that sin is about to leap on him like a wild animal. But Cain allows his anger to fester and eventually kills Abel. So the family is shattered once more. And in Genesis 4:16, it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, just like his father Adam did. So Adam and Eve produce another son, Seth. Cain and his wife produce a son, Enoch. Cain builds the first city, and subsequent generations produce those who would make music, work with iron, those who would herd livestock. The population of sinful man is increasing on the earth, and cultures are beginning to develop. Now, this is part of what theologians call the cultural mandate. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the cultural mandate, it's always been within God's heart and mind for His image bearers to spread out over the earth, to discover the resources of the earth, to subdue those resources responsibly, and to use those resources and discoveries to build cities and cultures and nations and all of that. So even after Adam sins, after Adam and Eve fall, they still have that cultural mandate in them. So even beginning in Genesis 4, you see cities and groups begin to spring up on the earth. It's just built into our DNA, right? You know, wherever there's humans, they eventually set about to building things and creating things and discovering things. And we see this holding true in the Bible. So Genesis 5, then, is the genealogy from Adam to Noah, and it shows how Noah is a direct descendant of Adam, in addition to revealing God's continued engagement with fallen humanity. So the genealogies are there for a reason. All right. First of all, it shows that God is a God of detail, and that God remembers people. He remembers families. Did you know that Jesus' genealogy is full of sinners? Did you know that? I'm talking bad sinners, too. Scoundrels and prostitutes and religious people. So, The genealogy at the end of Genesis 5 ends with Noah at age 500, and he has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And some stuff happens there. Noah discovers, and we're not going to deal with this, and this happens after the flood. I'll get to that in a minute. So then we have in Genesis 6, which is this appalling account. And y'all, please don't ask me questions about this after church, all right? I don't want to talk about it. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is the appalling account of the sons of God entering into perverse sexual relationships with the daughters of men. Okay, we don't know exactly who these sons of God are. The Bible does not say specifically, but there are theories from fallen angels to corrupt rulers to the fallen descendants of Seth. There's more than that even. In addition, you see the presence of the Nephilim, a race of giants that are in the mix and all of that perversion, adding to the wickedness and corruption on the earth. So all of this produces a tipping point. God has had enough, and he makes a decision. Look at Genesis 6, 5, and 6. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The image bearers that God created have hurt him. They've hurt him. Sin has so overtaken the earth, wickedness is so prevalent, that the Bible says that every thought of mankind is bent on evil. And it grieves God to his heart. Humanity, whom God loves, has caused him pain. So God decides to destroy the world by flood and start over again. Look at Genesis 6, 7 through 9. Did I give you that one? Hold on a second. I messed that one up. I'll just read it to you. Genesis 6, 7 through 9. Says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So, for whatever reason, and it's, by the way, it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord before it says that Noah was a righteous man. Some people want to make a big difference about the order of that. When the Bible says you're righteous and God thinks you're righteous, you're just righteous, okay? But somehow in all this mix, God saw Noah and decided to bestow favor upon him. And God tells Noah to do something very, very unusual, to build an enormous boat, in the desert. Okay, so that would be like, you know, building an enormous boat out past Mac. Right? And we know that Noah trusted God because of his obedience to such a strange command. I mean, it's like building a boat in the salt flats of Utah or something. So, let's look at Genesis 6, 18. Genesis 6, 18 and 19. And it reads this way. The Lord is speaking, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. So Noah takes into the boat his wife, his sons, and their wives, but also the animals. Why? Why the animals? Because salvation isn't just about humanity. God cares about the entire created realm. He cares about the animals. So the animals join Noah on the boat. Salvation embraces humanity and creation. And so after the waters have destroyed the earth and all flesh, Noah and his family emerge from the ark upon a cleansed earth. And at this point, we are introduced clearly to the biblical concept of covenant. We're going to talk about covenant. And at the very beginning of this series, we talked about one of the keys to understanding Scripture is to understand covenant. Now, the Bible is actually divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We are beneficiaries of the New Covenant. But the Old Covenant was pretty great as well. God makes some great promises to these fallen image bearers. It just had a stipulation to it. You have to obey me and walk with me, right? And we know how that went. So we're going to talk about covenant a little bit. God simply will not be deterred from active engagement with both humanity and creation. And so God enters into a covenant with Noah. Now, in the creation account, the covenant is only implied. That word is not used in Genesis 1 and 2. But, the creation itself submits to the word of God and does his bidding. And listen to these verses out of Jeremiah 23, 20 and 21. The prophet, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with my servant David can also be broken." Basically, God is saying my covenant with David will never be broken because the day and the night are not going to break the covenant that I have with them when I created them. How many of you understood what I just did there? So, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 9:16, the implied covenant with creation transitions into the clearly expressed covenant with Noah. God simply will not be deterred from pursuing humanity. So let's read Genesis 8. I don't like the way I set up my scriptures. Okay, let's begin at 8:20 through 9:16. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done,'" listen to these verses, "'while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" God is in charge of the world. He's in charge of his creation, okay? He just is. Verse 9, or chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now, what does this language sound like? Sounds like Genesis. Isn't this what God said to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Neither, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Okay, so let's talk about covenant for a moment, because the word covenant is used quite a few times in what we just read. Covenant is the doorway to understanding God's relationship with his people and is defined by Palmer Robertson this way: a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, there are three elements to covenant, and I got help with this from a little book called The Drama of Scripture. And the first is elements of covenant, that covenant reveals a deeply personal relationship between God and his people. The thought is one of tying oneself to or binding oneself to another. God binds himself to you in covenant. He ties himself to you in covenant. And his people to himself. A common expression used by the Lord throughout the Old Testament is, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So that is one implication of covenant, the binding of these parties together. It's much more serious than we feel in our culture. Okay, covenant in the ancient world was life and death, right? The second implication is that the covenant is in blood. It's the serious nature of covenant is such that it is inaugurated and sealed in blood. The animal was cut in pieces and laid out. The two parties would walk between the pieces of the animal, in effect saying, may I become like these animals if I do not keep my word. And when we get to Abraham, Abraham goes through this very ceremony, or God goes through this very ceremony with Abraham. But you know what? God puts Abraham asleep. And God cuts both sides of the covenant. He binds himself, and then he puts Abraham asleep, and he walks through for Abraham's part as well. This is how safe you are in Jesus. See, we're fast-forwarding all the way to the gospel. God has made a covenant with himself concerning you and your salvation. God will never break covenant with himself. That's just really great news. I know some of you look like you don't think that's good news at all, but it really is. The third implication is that it's sovereignly administered. In other words, when we're in covenant with God, it's obviously these are not two equal parties. Okay, it's not 50% God and 50% me, or whatever. I mean, God is God, and I am a fallen creature. I am a fallen image bearer. And in covenant, the greater party makes covenant with the lesser party. And the greater party determines the terms of the covenant. This is the kind of relationship you're in with God. He's the greater party, right? Do you know what God gets to do in a covenant relationship? He gets to define the nature of the relationship. He gets to define the terms of the relationship. And he binds himself to his own terms. So, when God says in the new covenant, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God through Paul. And when God says, again through Paul, by grace are ye saved through faith. And it's not according to works, lest any man should boast. God is determining the nature of the relationship. He's saying, you're not going to relate to me because you're a good guy or a good gal. I'm not impressed by your best efforts. I'm not impressed by your goodness. By grace are you saved through faith. This is the greater party determining the nature of the relationship. So here in the covenant with Noah, the greater party, God, says to Noah, I'm going to enter into covenant with you. And in this covenant that I'm binding myself to myself and to you, I'm never again going to destroy the earth by water. I'm never again going to destroy everything that I've made. So as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to see that these covenants that God initiates with people in the Old Testament reveal his persistence, his love, his common grace, and his purposes from the world. So, what do we learn about God and the world from the story of Noah and the flood? I mean, it's more than just a little Sunday school story. First of all, we learned, and don't forget this, that man's sin affects everything. It affects all of creation. Adam's failure as covenant mediator brings failure to all relationships, including creation. Our sin is not merely a personal or private affair. We never sin alone. Ever, 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 ever. Creation now has become an adversary of man. The animals live in terror of humans. And the worldwide scope of the flood shows the degree of disruption between man and creation. Sin, spread, and power has affected everything. So we learn that from the story of Noah. Okay? This is what makes the gospel of Jesus so glorious, is because that through last Adam and his obedience, the fallen image bearers who put their faith and trust in last Adam are raised up on the last day. But in Romans 8, it says that all of creation is standing on tiptoe, looking over the balcony railing and cheering on the sons of God to be revealed in glory, because when that happens, all of creation is going to be restored at the same time. In some mysterious way, I've got to be careful how I say this. In some mysterious way, creation itself is anticipating the resurrection of the cosmos. Say, well, creation's inanimate. I get that. I get it. But in some mysterious way, with bated breath, the rocks and the trees. What is that in the New Testament? If these don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. You get what I'm saying? Now we're not going to attach any kind of deity to the created realm. That's a no-no. All right? We are creaturely. But still, creation is longing for the revealing of the resurrected sons and daughters of God to their glorious state, just like Jesus is glorified at the Father's right hand. How have you understood that? I talk about that all day. That just makes me happy. Yeah. Number two, we learn that sin always results in God's judgment. God does not destroy the earth and all life simply because he's mad. His holy character requires it. Creation's order and beauty have been disrupted. God's intention for man in the world has been unraveled by disobedience. Sin and its effects must be dealt with, or God would violate himself, which he cannot do. And the beautiful thing about this God, the judgment that we deserve, God himself takes it upon himself in the person of Christ hanging on a cross. And all of that wrath is poured out on Jesus. So this is no God who distances himself from his fallen image bearers. He comes and gets right in the muck with us, yet without sin. The third thing we learn from the story of Noah is the corrupting influence of sin continues on. Noah emerges from the ark onto a very different world, but the flood does not cleanse the human heart. Noah and his sons and their fallen natures and their families were passengers on the ark, and it's not long before they sin again. The persistence of God and the faithfulness of God is revealed in the fact that God enters into covenant with Noah and creation, all the while knowing that the ultimate rescue is yet to come. The rescue of Noah and a renewed earth is but a type and shadow of a greater rescue and a greater cosmic restoration. See, everything in the Old Testament is constantly throwing forward to something bigger. It's always building up. And as we shall see, within that constant throwing forward in events, pointing to something greater, there is a replay of various themes going on. I mean, you could say it this way. God creates Adam. We know what happened there. God starts over with Noah. Well, we know what happened there. He starts over again with Abraham. Well, we know what happened there. He starts over again with the patriarchs, and we know what happened there. And he starts over again with Moses, right? The deliverance from Egypt. We know what happened there. He starts over again with David. Oh, David gets some great promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying there's going to come a king, an eternal king, who sits on an eternal throne. And he's coming through your bloodline. Another thing we learn, I gotta go faster, from the story of Noah, that God is faithful to his word and he keeps his promises. In Genesis 3, God says, hear this is important, that the seed of the woman will bruise or crush the serpent's head. So by protecting Noah, because Noah is a direct descendant of Adam, by protecting Noah, God protects the woman's seed. Right? If God would have destroyed all of humanity, would have destroyed the descendants. But he preserves Noah. The point here is that God is resolved to redeem humanity in spite of sin. His purposes will not be thwarted. He remains faithful to the covenant, faithful to himself, faithful to his creation. It's completely about grace. Another thing we learn is that God promises to protect and preserve creation. We already talked about this in 8:21 and 22. One commentator has said that God must protect the creation from the creature created in his image. So God, going forward, will preserve the created order in spite of man's rebellion, and that creation will be a blessing mostly to man, providing seasons and heat and cold and harvest and summer and winter. There's also this thing of the common grace of God. How many of you have heard that phrase before? The common grace of God. Jesus refers to it this way. It says, "For the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust." See, even those who do not believe in God, who do not believe in Christ, experience the common grace of God. They get to breathe in air. They get to plant seed in the ground and cultivate a crop. You know, you don't, farmers don't have to be born again in order to farm. They get the same results. It's the common grace of God. God has committed himself to redemption rather than wrath. Another thing we learned, I'm just going to go fast, that God covenants not only with humanity, but with all of creation. And then also God reaffirms man's role as his covenant representative. Noah is recommissioned in God's image in chapter 9, verse 6, just like he did so for Adam. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." He puts Noah in charge of the animals. And then the bow. The bow in the sky is the sign of the covenant that God makes with Noah and all of creation. So, in spite of man's fallenness, we see in the story of Noah that God does not give up on his original purposes for the world. This is a key to understanding the scripture. God's purposes for the world, the way things are supposed to be, is in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? That's the way everything is supposed to be. Genesis 3 changes all of that. But God is still committed to his purposes for the world. He doesn't let go of it. And last Adam, see, the whole plan was blown up by a man. There's another man coming called last Adam, who's going to get God's creation and God's family back for him by his obedience. First Adam disobeys in a garden. Last Adam obeys in a garden. Okay, you're starting to get... Okay, so the plane is rumbling down the runway, and we're seeing the covenantal story, the nature of God, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. And he will not be deterred. As we go through the Old Testament, we are going to see him get extremely frustrated. Some of the language in the Old Testament is pretty unbelievable in how frustrated God gets with his image bearers. But he always relents and shows mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful account. Thank you for this account of Noah. It's almost like he's another Adam and on a cleansed earth. And thank you that in this story we see your faithfulness, your goodness, your promise keeping. Thank you, Lord, that you will not be deterred and that you are on full pursuit. You are in full pursuit mode of a people and a family. So thank you for these wonderful promises. And Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.